you'll remain standing and take a Bible you may have with you. And turn to the book of Hebrews. You're also welcome to take a provided Bible and turn to page 1001. It's there you'll find the passage of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning as we take a break from the Gospel of Mark and for this season of Advent, begin to look at Jesus, the better gift, as we consider a few passages from the book of Hebrews together. So that's where we are this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm just going to read for us verses 1 through 4. So listen to the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to Your word, we pray for help. We pray for grace. We pray that You would pour out Your Spirit to point us to the Lord Jesus, who is so clearly described and taught to us in these words of Scripture. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've mentioned this before, I believe, to you. And this season of the year always brings back my memories from when I was a child. And my grandfather, my dad's dad, we called him Papaw. He came up with this was an ingenious idea for a grandparent in that era. What he did was he gave he only had four grandchildren, but he would give each of us, each family, a Sears catalog. That dates it a bit. And he would say, "Here's what I want you to do. You pick three gifts." And he set a price limit. You pick three gifts up to that price limit, and you'll get one of them from me at Christmas. So in that way, it would be some sort of surprise. And so we would get about this time of year, about Thanksgiving, when we were with him, you know, for the Thanksgiving meals, when we got the Sears catalog. And so my brother and I, like my cousins Donnie and Darlene, my aunt's family, we would pore over the Sears catalog. I mean, we would memorize particularly the toy section of the Sears catalog. And so what we would do, you know, you and your brother fight over who got it. And you would circle something and write Paul. And, of course, you'd go back a few days later and you X that out and circle it. So by the time you finally gave him back the Sears catalog, it was marked up. But you had settled on those three gifts that you wanted, one of which you hoped to unwrap at his house Christmas Eve, we'd normally gather at his place. We were looking for the better gift. That's my attempt at an opening illustration this morning for the series we want to look at together about Jesus, who is indeed the better gift. And what's helpful and really fascinating about the book of Hebrews is to understand why it was written. It was written to Jewish Christians who basically were having what I might call buyer's remorse. They were having second thoughts. They were struggling with doubt. They'd put their faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were struggling. Was this really the right thing to do? Perhaps they were facing persecution. Perhaps their friends and who had not turned to Jesus were telling them, "This is wrong. You're turning away from the faith of our fathers. You're turning away from Moses. You're turning away from all these things." And so they're having doubts and questions. And the author of Hebrews just gives them and he gives us a very strong and powerful dose of truth. Basically to say, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. You need to understand that. And he'll outline in this book how Jesus is superior to so many things, so many people. And it helps us to get a vision, if we could put it that way, a grasp of Jesus in a very clear focus. And it's helpful, I think, in this season of Advent, a season of preparation, a season of looking ahead, for us to understand Jesus is the better gift. He is God's gift to us. And I use the term better because that word, or some form of it, is used 13 times in this epistle to describe Jesus and showing why He's the place to put our confidence. He's the one in whom we should put our trust. Our faith in Him is well placed, according to the book of Hebrews. So we're going to spend some time in these weeks leading up to Christmas looking in the book of Hebrews and seeing how Jesus is indeed the better gift. And what's interesting about these verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, is that how the author, it's like he knows, I'm dealing with people who are struggling. And there's no time for niceties. I'm not going to have some long list of hello to you and this is who I am. He just goes straight into truth. And he doesn't pull any punches, and it's deep and it's rich to say this is who Jesus is. And one way of looking at it and seeing what he says about Jesus in these first four verses is to say that Jesus is the better gift because he's the better prophet. He's the better priest. He's the better king. Now, we've looked at passages of Scripture with these categories in mind before, and we're doing it again, and that's because we're meant to see these patterns. We're meant to see that Jesus is indeed the better prophet, the better priest, and the better king. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Jesus, the better gift. Well, how so? Well, he's, as we've said already, and as we've even said and read from the catechism, he's the better prophet, the better prophet. Again, in verses 1 and 2, we've already read it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the Old Testament, God clearly spoke through his prophets, through Moses, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, Micah, and the many others through whom God's word to his people was given. He spoke through the prophets and in many times and in many ways. He spoke through the prophets, but he also spoke through things like a burning bush. One time he spoke to a donkey. Remember that story? Now those are unusual circumstances, even in the Scripture. It's like we were looking at on Wednesday nights. Let's not characterize the Bible as if every other page God is speaking through burning bushes and through donkeys. No, those are miraculous events, and they jump out at us because they're just that. They're miraculous. They're out of the ordinary. They're supernatural. They're not natural. But this passage says he spoke in many times and many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And you need to understand that in the Scriptures, the last days are any of the days that follow the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We are in the last days because we're awaiting the second coming of Christ. The fulfillment of all the promises of the Messiah, the promises have been fulfilled, I should say. So we're in the last days. We await the consummation. We await the great renewal. And God's final word has been spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's not only the prophet who gives us God's word, he is God's word in the flesh. I mean, we remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then that's verses 1 through 5 of John 1. In verse 14, we read this. We find out who this Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's the final prophet. He's the final Word. He's by far the better prophet. And he is the final Word because All of the Old Testament prophets, all they talked about ultimately pointed to him. Remember, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's He appears with some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. We've talked about this many times before. It's Luke 24. And for some reason, they are prevented from really grasping or recognizing who Jesus is. And these two followers of Jesus, two of his followers, are perplexed. You know, we thought he was Messiah, but he died on this cross. And now we're hearing that he's been raised from the dead. And Jesus says to these followers, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," which is a way of saying the entire Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus is the better prophet because he speaks God's word. He is God's word, and God's word points to him. We read in Scripture that all the promises of God are yes in him, because he's the guarantee. By his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we have confidence that the promises of the gospel are true, and we can bank on them. We can rest in them. There's all kind of applications we can make here about Jesus as the better, the final prophet. And one application I think is helpful for us to stress in this day and age in which we live is understanding the authority and the value of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. John Frame says this: "In Christ, God has spoken a final word to us, attested by Jesus' original hearers. As the redemptive work of Christ is once for all, so the Word of Christ and the apostles is once for all. For God to add more books to the Bible would be like His adding something to the work of Christ, something that Scripture teaches cannot be done." More and more, what you and I believe is going to come under more and more scrutiny and criticism and ridicule. That's just the culture we live. I'm not saying anything I don't think anybody in this room would think is something new or profound. And that's to say we live in what's been described as a post-Christian culture. Many of our friends and neighbors and co-workers view this book of the Bible as just inspirational literature, something just to maybe, you know, it's chicken soup for the soul kind of idea. That's what that is. And we need to be reminded that the Word of God is the Word of the greater prophet, the greatest prophet. It's the Word of God written. And so we need to value, trust, and treasure, and rest in it. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, many had left Jesus, said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him in John 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go?" That needs to be our attitude. I was last weekend, I was privileged to be a part of the 25th anniversary of the ministry of RUF at Mercer University. And it was a huge thrill. There were all five of the previous campus ministers were gathered, and there were about 150 students going way back. I saw a lot of the students that I've been a part of. Leanne Perfect Say was there. Leanne was part of that ministry when my predecessor Henry Morris was a campus minister. So it was a lot of fun. And that was Saturday. We did the breakfast and so forth. The next day, Rod Mays, he's the coordinator for RUF Reformed University Fellowship. It's our denomination's campus ministry, and I was a campus minister for 8 years. Rod Mays, the coordinator, was invited to preach at First Presbyterian, and I wasn't there, if you recall. I was here, but I talked to Henry, my good friend, Henry Morris, who was there, and he said, "Man, Rod told this great story, and I'm going to tell it now." Rod was at a gathering of other denominational leaders who were involved in various campus ministries. I'm not sure where this gathering was. I forgot that part of the story. But there's Rod Mays representing the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, representing RUF in particular, at this meeting of other leaders. And one of the leaders who was there of another denomination, and I'll just describe that denomination as one that no longer holds to the authority of Scripture. Rod's there in that gathering, and this guy pulls Rod aside, and he says, "Hey, can we go get coffee?" Rod says, "Sure." So Rod and this other ministry leader for another campus ministry go and get coffee, and this guy says, "Hey, I was at Vanderbilt University, and I was getting a tour by one of our ministry leaders, they call them chaplains at Vanderbilt. So our chaplain is taking me around the various places, showing me on campus, and she, happened to be she, the chaplain, walks past this room, and there's this room full of students, about 300 students are in this room. And the denominational leader says to the chaplain, says, hey, what's that? What's going on in there? And she says, oh, that's RUF. That's the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America. And so this guy then stops the story, and he looks at Rod, and he says, what are y'all doing? You know, how is this happening? How are you getting students to gather like that? And as Henry related the story to me, he said what Rod said to the man, he said, without being pretentious or trying to be condescending, he basically said to the man, we're teaching and we're preaching the Word of God. Now, I wonder how much value and power and confidence we have in the Scriptures. How much do you arrive on a Sunday morning like this one with a sense of expectancy that I'm going to hear the Word of God? I'm going to hear it read. I'm going to hear it preached. I'm going to sing its truths. I'm going to sit under the very Word of God, of the better and final prophet. It's something that we ought to consider, that this is a privilege, not to sit under because I'm preaching it. I'm not trying to say that at all. The only value a sermon has is how much it's rooted in the Scriptures. And how true it is to the Scriptures, which is one reason I would plead with you to pray for the preaching from this pulpit, whether it's me or Randy or anyone else, that God would grant clarity, that it would be true to the Scriptures in illustration and application and explanation. Do we value the word of the best prophet? Who is the better gift? Jesus. Jesus is the better gift because he's the better prophet. Only that, is he the better prophet? He's the better priest. As you look at verse 3, it says there, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus made purification for sins. And what's wrapped up in this idea is that Jesus, as our great high priest, is the better high priest. That he's the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. He made purification through his own life, through his own sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, before Jesus, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the Day of Atonement, and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant would be sprinkled with blood, the lid called the mercy seat. But that was something that was repeated year after year after year, and the book of Hebrews will even say, so the people knew, this isn't accomplishing finally what it needs to accomplish because we keep having to do it over and over. But Jesus goes, and he provides once and for all, purification, cleansing from sin. And we know his work is done because in verse 3 it says he sat down. His work was finished. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, we read these verses. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is done. His work is finished. He sat down. Where did he sit down? The right hand of the Father. And that's a picture of his place of intercession. That's where he is, at the Father's right hand. He's both our sacrifice for sin in and of himself, and he's also our intercessor, praying and pleading on our behalf. I've mentioned a number of times, you know, when you take these missions trips, you just milk them for everything they're worth for illustration. So I'm going to the well once again to my trip to Odessa, Ukraine. This is the trip that Connie made with me in 1998. And we got a briefing from the, and by the way, I never used the word briefing like that until I moved into a military community. I would have said they talked to us. But now that I'm with you folks, we got a briefing. We got a briefing from the missionaries. And they said, here's what you need to do when you're, if you're out and you get separated from us and you get lost, don't go to a Odessa police officer. Do not go there. They're corrupt. They'll know you're a foreigner. They'll seize an opportunity for a bribe or something like that. If you get in trouble, you get lost, you have a need, you look for a grandmother. You look for an elderly woman. They call them a babushka, right? A babushka. You look for a babushka. She'll help you. They're respected in this culture. In this culture, they're looked up to, and what they say goes, and they'll provide you with help. So do what's counterintuitive. Don't go to the police officer. Go to the better intercessor, the babushka. Now, Jesus is our better intercessor. We just all have this innate desire to justify ourselves, to consider, to make ourselves believe, God must be happy with me. He must be pleased with me. Look how well I take care of my children. Look what a great provider I am for my family. Look how faithful I am to the church. And look at the checks that I write with regularity to the church. Look at how I grew up. Look at how I vote. Look at the political stances that I take. Look at how much I really care for my fellow man through my activities and how benevolent I am, the things I'm willing to do. All in and of themselves may be good things, but if our confidence is there, if we're resting there, then it's misplaced confidence. You see, Jesus is the better high priest. He must be our intercessor. He must be our go-between. It's His life of perfect obedience, His sacrifice on the cross for sinners, His resurrection from the dead. That's the place where we need to rest. Because we're not careful, then we're looking for a policeman in Ukraine, and that's the wrong place to look. We need to look to Jesus. He, as we've often said, is the defense attorney we have who's never lost a case. He stands before the Father and shows His own wounds from His death on the cross and says on behalf of His people, I've paid for their sins. They're forgiven. They're now justified and declared not guilty. They're sons and daughters. That's the hope that we have. You see, Jesus is the better gift because He's the better prophet. He's certainly the better priest. And lastly, He's the better king. Jesus as the better king is all over these verses, isn't it? I mean, it says in verse 2 that He's the heir of a kingdom. Because it says in verse 2, whom He appointed heir of all things. And in Psalm 2, verse 8, we read, ask of Me and I will make the nations your heritage. That's what the Father grants the Son. So He's the heir of a kingdom. He's the king of creation. Verse 2 also says, through whom He also created the world. And the world there means universe. It's through Jesus the universe was created. He's the king because He possesses a kingly glory, we can say. Verse 3, He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That's a great verse for us to understand that Jesus is God. Verse 3 is teaching us that. He radiates the glory of the Father. This is a densely packed statement that shows us that Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's essence. That's what He is. To see Jesus is to see the Father. There's but one God who exists in three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus possesses kingly glory, and He also possesses kingly power. He upholds, verse 3, the universe by the word of His power. Here's the sovereignty of Jesus. He rules and reigns and governs every activity of life. And He has a kingly position that we've already referenced in verses 3 and 4. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become, by virtue of that position, as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The place being at the right hand, that's the place of prominence. That's the place of preeminence. That's the place of glory. Jesus is the better king. And really, that's the message we get in Luke 2. There's the passage. We think about Christmas, and we think about Luke 2. We think about that night in which Jesus was born in the stable. We think about those angels who appeared to those shepherds. And we read in Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel, after making the announcement to the shepherds and how to find the baby Jesus, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And you know what the heavenly hosts are, don't you? That's the armies of heaven. I think it's safe to imagine that we see a sky full of angelic beings armed to the teeth. No wonder the shepherds were frightened. That's what they see, this sky full of the armies of heaven praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. That was a royal announcement. That was a royal birth announcement. The king has come. And those people long for a better king. I mean, they were under Roman oppression. They were under Roman emperors who self-styled themselves as literal gods. And the angels are saying to the shepherds, forget those guys. They're nothing. The real king, the true king of kings has arrived. He's the better king. Earthly kings have power, but it's limited in scope. This king has sovereign, supreme power. Earthly kings die. This king lives forever. Earthly kings tend to seek their own selfish ends, their own political agendas. What does this king do? He dies for his people. He is the better king. And so, in this season of Advent, let's fix our gaze on Jesus, who is this better gift. We read in chapter 12 of this epistle as we wrap these things up. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what do those verses tell us? First, they say, hey, run this race with endurance. Seek to be faithful. Don't give up. Persevere. Give it your all. But then these verses tell us how. By looking to Jesus. He's the founder and perfecter. He's the starter and sustainer of your faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus, on the better gift. We need to love Him, appreciate Him, marvel at Him. And we get that not by, doesn't say look to yourself. It says look to Him. Look at Him. Remind yourself of this Jesus, who is the better gift. Hey, there's no need for the Sears catalog. We know where the better gift is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, our king. Is He your prophet? Is He your priest? Is He your king? Are you resting? Are you trusting in Him alone this morning that you might be right with the Father? Where else may your trust be? You need to ask yourself that hard question. And say, am I trusting in Jesus? Not in my emotional state, not in whatever good works I may possess, but I'm trusting only in Jesus Christ. You can this day pray to Him for mercy, for grace, and for faith that you might trust Him as prophet, priest, and king. Well, let's pray together.